Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. 14 through 32 is our text, and I know that's an unusually large portion of Scripture this morning, and instead of reading that, we're just going to take that verse by verse because we have so much going on this morning. But as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to study this narrative that describes the death of John the Baptist. And before you get lost, beloved, in this passage and all of the details and all of the things that are, to be quite honest, very sensational, tawdry, before you get lost in all of these details, let me remind you, and this is what I want you to be thinking about as we preach through this passage. This passage, beloved, illustrates very well the sin of man. That's really the big point of this passage. And I debated if we should go through this passage this Sunday, just because of time and everything with the Lord's Supper. You don't want to rush any of this, but I was thinking, what better way to prepare for the Lord's table when we remember the shed blood that was necessary for our forgiveness of sins than to talk about the sin that so illustrates every single person in this room. And one could argue this is perhaps the most bizarre paragraph in the whole New Testament. It's ironic that many people think the Bible is a book that is unrealistic or idealistic when it comes to its description of men. You learn very quickly when you read the Bible. The Bible is a book that illustrates the sin of man and his need for redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The passage today that we're going to go through just briefly is so filled with sin and hatred and murder and jealousy and lust and incense and perversion. I mean, these are the types of subjects we would never even bring with us into the pulpit, yet this is the text before us. And we should not be ashamed of this passage, for God deems this passage to be very important in His Word, for it is an illustration of the sin of man and his need for redemption. This passage, the murder of the last great Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, is also a foreshadowing of the death that would very soon come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting passage this morning. To capture the full force of sin and all of its graphic horror, we're going to go through this passage so that we would partake of the Lord's Supper and remember our need for the cross, the shed blood of Jesus. Let's begin here in verses 14 through 16. And just for the sake of organization, I just scribbled out an outline for you on your bulletin. Verses 14 through 16, you could call this the context. Look at verse 14, and we'll just go through this verse by verse. King Herod heard of it. Stop right there. And so, who is the Herod mentioned here in this passage? This is, we believe, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He had 10 wives. He had innumerable children. And even Bible scholars have a very hard time keeping track of all of the Herods of this period. But this Herod of our text is one of the sons. Matthew calls him the Tetrarch, which literally means ruler of a fourth of a region. And so the Herod of our text is, he's in charge of this area of Galilee. That's his jurisdiction. He's under the authority of Rome. He's under the authority of Caesar. Go back to verse 14. King Herod heard of it. You say, what did he hear of? Well, and that goes back to the preceding context, our last message on Mark. You remember the 12 had just been sent out by Jesus. They were given supernatural power to perform miracles. And the explosion from the 12 being sent out with their accompanying miracles was causing hysteria in that region. And they were giving all the glory to Jesus, the name of Christ. But people always do what people do when it comes to the things of God, rather than looking and listening, related to what is clear and obvious before their eyes, they just kind of make things up as they go. Look at the rest of verse 14. Go back to verse 14, and we'll march through this. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Verse 15, but others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Very, very interesting context. And so John the Baptist had such an impact, people actually thought he was the Messiah. Some thought now that he was raised from the dead and he was the one performing these miracles. Verse 15 is an allusion, if you know your Old Testament, back to Malachi 4, 5, where it talks about Elijah coming before Christ would come back. Verse 16, but Herod kept saying, John whom I beheaded has risen. And so Herod was fully convinced at this time in his own deluded, paranoid, mixed up, guilt-sickened mind that indeed somehow John the Baptist had come back. It's been well said, this is a projection of his deepest anxiety, his greatest terror, his greatest fear, end quote. You say, why did Herod have such a fear of John the Baptist? What's going on here in this context? What's driving him to believe that John was risen from the dead doing these miracles? And really that sets up the rest of the passage. Look at 17 through 20. You could call this the controversy. Look at verse 17 with me. Verses 16 and 17 are really a flashback, if you will, for Herod. He's remembering this now. He's thinking back to the whole incident of the fateful night of John's death. Look at 17 through 20. You could call this the controversy. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. 19, Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Stop right there. And so all of this is causing great fear. Read between the lines here. Try to imagine the terror of Herod. He's thinking, John the Baptist has come back from the dead and he's coming after me. And really, what you have here recorded by Mark is very, very interesting. This truly is a bizarre paragraph in the New Testament. Mark is recording a flashback, if you will, in the mind of Herod, starting in verse 17. And we're answering the question, so you're not confused, why did Herod put John the Baptist in prison in the first place? One of the commentators said at this point, I had to chuckle, now we begin the soap opera. And if you can follow this the first time, you're better than most, end quote. Let's just try to unfold this, and I'm not going to go into every detail, but just notice the next character in the story, verse 17. Here we meet another character in this drama, Herodias. This is the wife of Herod's brother, Philip II. And so put some of these pieces together. Herod has a brother, half-brother if you want to be technical. His half-brother, Philip, who was actually Philip II, if you want to be technical. Herod's half-brother, Philip II, is married to this woman in our context named Herodias. Herod's already married. He married the daughter of the king of Arabia. We know that. But Herod, who is married, meets Herodias, who's also married to his half-brother. And that meeting would be natural, for they were family. And so they meet. Herod somehow seduces Herodias. Herodias somehow seduces Herod. Or there's some mutual form of attraction there. They get together, even though both of them are married. And just to tangle this mess up a little more, Herodias is Herod's niece, half-niece, if you want to be technical, the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus. And so Philip was the son of Herod the Great. And so Herodias is married to her uncle, her father's half-brother. Now, if you're keeping that straight, you're better than I am. Because, I mean, I spent a lot of time just to show you I was doing my homework. But to be quite honest, none of that really even matters. I mean, I just bring that out there just to show you I actually waded through this. If you're following that tangled mess, when we go home in the summer, I do a lot of fishing, you know, and we do these things, you know, we cast these big bait casting reels. I don't know, some of you guys might have done this, but, you know, you cast them out there, and every once in a while you'll get a, you throw these big lures, and then a gust of wind will take your lure, and we have what's called a backlash, and then the line goes, and then you got to spend like 2 hours trying to untangle the line. Anyone ever do that? Try to untangle a backlash, and you have this little fishing line, you got to untangle it all. And you have to do that because fishing line now is like $50 for 300 yards. And so being the cheapskate I am, I always try to untangle backlashes. What I just went through was like untangling a big backlash. Let's go further. Let's go further. So Herod and Herodias, they meet, they dump their spouses, they start to live together. And then the key to understanding the controversy is verse 18. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying, John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I mean, I like John the Baptist. Nothing subtle about this guy. He just looks at him and he says, look, what you're doing is wrong. And you can believe there's a lot more that Mark omits there. There's a lot more to this, but it was the direct approach in verse 18. Look at verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. And so she was just enraged. She was furious. She didn't want anyone telling her what she could do. I mean, we've all run into that. If you've ever tried to speak to someone about their lifestyle or whatever you want to call that, I mean, we've all run into this. So she's just enraged. She wants John the Baptist dead, but she doesn't really have the power, the authority to do so. Let's go forward. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is very interesting commentary that Mark gives us. Look at verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John the Baptist, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he, Herod, kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And so Herod, at some level, was moved by John's preaching, even though it was confrontational. He was even afraid of him. He could tell he was not a normal guy. He was a holy, righteous guy. He was a prophet speaking for God. And so you see that come through here. And then Mark gives us this flashback to the night in which John the Baptist was finally executed, verses 21 through 28. You could call this the compromise. And the events that follow in 21 through 28 would plague Herod all the rest of the days of his life. Look at verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Stop right there. And so you have to understand a little bit about the culture of the Romans related to birthdays. I found this fascinating. I was reading during the week. Remember, Herod is the ruler of Rome ultimately. I understand his jurisdiction. He's ruler, he's king of the area of Galilee there in Palestine. I get it. But he would be following the traditions of Rome. One tradition of Rome that was very interesting. In Rome, they would have extreme birthday parties. Remember, Jews didn't really celebrate birthdays, but wanting to identify with the Romans, the Herods, quote unquote, had long since been known for their wild birthday parties. And so there was even an expression, you can read about it in that day, there was a kind of a colloquial expression, Herodias Deus, which means literally Herod's birthday. And that had come to mean, as a slang term, a wild, crazy, lewd, licentious, lascivious party. And the catch was this. Every year, this birthday had to exceed the level of debauchery from the ones in the past. A crazy custom, but that's the way they rolled back then. And so these parties, I was reading during the week, they were strictly for men. It was a night out for the men. And it's interesting, look at verse 21. At these parties, you often had the power players, the most important people, the movers and the shakers, if you will, of society. Look at verse 21. Lords, military commanders, leading men. They're all gathering They're having this drunken feast. Best food, best drink, best music. There are no wives to get in the way. And at the height of this drunken feast, something takes this to a whole other level. Look at verse 22. When the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Stop right there. And so to understand the sin of this family, to understand the sin of the moment that we're considering in verse 22, I believe you want to start with her mother. Matthew gives the girl a name. Her name is Salome. And don't be too hard on her this morning. This really goes back to her mother, Herodias. She was the one who instigated this. She prompted her daughter to do this. She gave her daughter permission to do this. No question. She coached her daughter along in the way this should all be done. This girl, the Bible students believe, was somewhere in her teens, 15, 16 at the most. And so her mother taught her how to perform, quote-unquote, to dance, quote-unquote, that's a euphemism, in a way that was, as one commentator said, immoral, suggestive, shameless, end quote. Do you ever hear that old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? That's often applied only to young men, but here this applies to the young lady as well. Remember, this would be Herod's adopted daughter, if you will. This was his niece, half-niece, if you want to be technical, the daughter of his half-brother. But this is just a crazy, sinful, over-the-top illustration of sin that goes to levels in drunkenness that it will not approach when people are sober. But they're all drunk, and then this girl comes in, she does this performance that would be synonymous with what one writer said would be what you would see today in a modern day gentleman's club, and we'll just leave it at that. And so you have all of these powerful men there. Herod was there, the leading man of society. And after all of this, look at verse 22. The Bible says this pleased Herod, that's a euphemism, and his dinner guests. After all of this, now look at verse 23. After all of this, well, actually look at the end of verse 22. After this performance, verse 22, the end of verse 22, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He really had no authority to make such a promise. Verse 23, "And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." He really had no power. He had nothing to back this up with. Verse 24, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately," verse 27, "the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." Back in the day, a lot of us before Christ, we've watched a lot of bad stuff. This is worse than, this is bad. This is just a great reminder, beloved, that the world today that you live in is not worse than it once was. The world has always been rotten. The world has always been filled with sinful men and women doing sinful things to get their own way. And really, this is a picture of sin in an extreme way. Bringing the head of an enemy just as a footnote on a platter was something that was common in that day in the ancient world. It was proof that your enemy indeed was dead. And so here she had her victory using her daughter as a pawn in this filthy plot of revenge. And so here this great man of God, John the Baptist, remember Jesus' commentary on John the Baptist, there has not risen a greater man than John the Baptist. His life now comes to an end. And it's another, just as a footnote, this is a great reminder that even the best men, the most godly men, sometimes die inglorious deaths at the hands of other men. There's a good example of that here, but not in the eyes of God. Let's close in 29 through 32. Look at 29. When his disciples heard about this, and now Mark is going to continue the narrative starting where he left off there in 6:13. But go look at 29. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in the tomb. And that's kind of the end of the preceding paragraph. The new paragraph starting in 30 is the connection to verse 13. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they report to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. I just want to conclude with Matthew's thought and the parallel passage 14:13. Matthew records, when Jesus heard about John the Baptist's death, remember John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. I mean, these guys were close. They had a lot in common, close by way of their position as great men of God, of course, even through relation. When Jesus heard about John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And that is a great place to conclude this morning. In other words, the death of John the Baptist had such an impact on Jesus that he just literally had to go away by himself and grieve over this great man of God. And he was thinking deeply, I believe, about the sin of these, about the people that he would very soon die for. And without question, Jesus is beginning to think now about the death he would soon face at the hands of sinful men. Let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this time of communion, just pray that we would see our need for forgiveness of sins, our need for redemption, that we would see the value of the shed blood of Jesus. Dear God, I pray that we would see ourselves and identify with the sinners of this context, and we would just realize that apart from your grace and apart from your Holy Spirit, we would be engaged in levels of sin that are equal to or greater than the levels that even this passage portrays. And we just come to the Lord's table with that humility and our desire to be forgiven and the full disclosure that, dear God, we are the ones who put you to death. We are the ones that caused you, Lord Jesus, to have to go and suffer and die and be humiliated, even as John the Baptist was on this fateful night. And dear God, never let us forget. As we look at the mirror of your word, I pray it would shine back. It would show our own reflection first and our own need for shed blood, for forgiveness, for grace, and for mercy. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would just extend that to everyone here this morning, no matter what we have done or have done in the past or have done recently, that as we confess our sins and repent and turn from them, you're faithful to forgive us and cleanse us and give us a new beginning through the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.